You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in today's lecture, we're going to continue our discussion on Isaiah chapter 6. But, in particular, we're going to focus in on verses 5, 6, and 7, in which we talk about this burning coal touching the unclean lips of Isaiah. Now, in our last lecture, we closed on the note that Isaiah, in response to this vision, says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Now again, we talked about how the prophet Jeremiah had seen the Lord in a vision, and that the Lord touched his mouth, that he would speak his word. We talked about how the Levitical priests were supposed to speak the Torah of God from their lips. And now the Lord sends the prophet Isaiah, who confesses and says that he is a man of unclean lips. And so we notice that the first thing Isaiah does when he's in the presence of God, he sees the Kavod Yahweh, the glory of the Lord, and he doesn't sit there and jump up and down and get excited and say, "Whoop, whoop, this is so great. I'm now in the presence of God." Instead, when he sees the glory of the Lord, he becomes humbled. He becomes humiliated. He becomes humanized. He recognizes that he, by nature, is a fallen human being who is unclean, who is unholy by birth. And so immediately when he goes into the presence of Yahweh, he notices that he is unholy in comparison to God's holiness. And this is how we are to approach God. We are to approach him in humility, recognizing our own sin. In fact, this is what took place when Simon Peter was in the presence of Jesus in the boat. And all of a sudden he recognized who Jesus is with this miraculous catch of fish. The fish just kept coming in the boat. And so in Luke chapter 5, the evangelist tells us that when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And so we have a similarity here in this text where Isaiah realizes that now he is in the presence of the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Kavod Yahweh, and he recognizes his own uncleanliness. Same thing that happens to Simon Peter. When he sees Jesus and what Jesus is doing, that Jesus in this miraculous catch of the fish is showing an inkling to Simon Peter that he is the creator of all things. And as he sustains creation by multiplying fish, as he brings fish together to be eaten by men, Simon Peter is astonished. And his reaction in the presence of Jesus is not a "let's raise our hands and let's raise the roof and a whoop whoop, we're here with Jesus," but instead one of humility, so that he fell down at the knees of Jesus, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man," because he recognizes his own sinfulness in the presence of the unblemished Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world away. And so this is why the Lamb comes. He comes not to show that Simon Peter is a sinner and he must fall on his knees and be destroyed. Instead, he comes to bring comfort. He comes to save. And so when Simon falls down on his feet and he doesn't know what to do, well, this is when Jesus assures him with the absolution. Do not be afraid. You see, when we talk about the presence of God, what we want to understand is God is present everywhere. And the significance is not where is God present, but really, why is God present? Or why are we drawn into His presence? Are we drawn into His presence to be destroyed because of our sin? Or are we drawn into His presence to be made holy because of His holiness? Well, this is what takes place with Simon Peter. That the Lord, who is the Lamb of God, He comes in order to be that atoning sacrifice to take the sin away from Simon. So not that Jesus must depart, but instead, the sin of Simon Peter must depart, and only Jesus can take it away. And so this is why the evangelist John, the apostle, he writes in his first letter, chapter 2, and says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." For you see, this is where John says that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. You see, this is the same epistle where the Apostle John says this, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." See, so this is what John is telling us as he opens up his epistle, that we are to confess our sins before God as we are now approaching the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. And so we walk in the Spirit and we walk in the light and we have fellowship with Him, and the blood of the Son cleanses us from all sin. But if we say we have no sin, we make God out to be a liar. See, to confess is to say the same thing, that when we're in the presence of the holiness of God, we recognize our own unholiness and uncleanliness. And so therefore, we agree with God that we are sinners by nature. In fact, this is why in the Lutheran liturgy, we use this very passage at the beginning of the divine service. When we approach God and we come into His presence where He is present there for us in word and sacrament. So as the divine liturgy begins, we draw near, approaching the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit and confessing our sin. And so we recite this passage to remind that if we confess our sin, He is faithful to forgive us. And we are also reminded, but if we say we have no sin, we're merely deceiving ourselves. So when we draw into His presence in the divine liturgy, we say that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed, that we have not loved God as we should, and we do not love our neighbor in the way that God intends. And so just like Isaiah being in the presence of God in this vision in chapter 6, or like Peter being in the presence of the incarnate God, both confess their sin. And therefore, when we draw into His presence where He comes to us in His word and sacrament, then we do the same likewise. We confess our sin, trusting that He is the one who forgives us our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now again, back in Isaiah chapter 6, after He confesses that He is a man of unclean lips, He says, "Woe is me." Why? "Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, this is very similar to the vision that Ezekiel has. As we would say, the call narrative. Now, again, when we say narrative, we don't mean fictitious story. Instead, what we mean is the historical account of how it took place. So that in the call narrative of Ezekiel, he too sees the King, the Lord of hosts. And so in Ezekiel chapter 1, he accounts for us what he saw. He says, above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And so he goes on to describe and said, this, the appearance of the bow, that is the cloud on the day of the rain he saw, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. And he said to me, Son of Adam, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And so very similar to Isaiah, Ezekiel, when he sees us, he sees one on the throne, which is the glory of the Lord. That is the Kavod Yahweh, which is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the one who comes to make the Father known. And you notice here also that when he hears the voice of the one on the throne, the Holy Spirit is given. And so he goes on to say, as he continues to speak, the one from the throne, that is, he says, You, son of Adam, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it open before me. And it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of Adam, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go, speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. So this is the account of Ezekiel when he sees the second person of the Blessed Trinity on the throne, calling him into this prophetic office to speak the word. And so you have, again, this understanding that the word is given to him so that he would eat it. In other words, it is placed upon his mouth, so that he may now go out and proclaim it, just like Jeremiah and just like Isaiah. Because remember, again, Isaiah says, I am a man of unclean lips. But the Lord must cleanse his lips. But now, before we talk about that, we must note again here that Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, they all claim that they have seen God. Now, to be clear on this, when they say they have seen God, they have seen the second person of the Holy Trinity. Now, in the New Testament, the Apostle John, who also saw God, said this in John chapter 1. No one has ever seen God. The only begotten God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. You see, so again, throughout the Scripture in the Old Testament, we have the account where prophets have seen God, but yet it is made clear to us in the New Testament that no one has ever seen God, but instead they have seen the only begotten God, who is the Son, the eternally begotten one, who is God of God and light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made. For he is the one who is at the Father's side, and he's the one who makes the Father known. So therefore, when Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel saw God, they saw the pre-incarnate Christ. And so all these appearances of God, where he comes visibly, tangibly to his people, all point to the incarnation. in which the invisible God is made visible. So that in the mystery of the Incarnation, you have the Creator of all things assuming creation, taking upon flesh and blood, so that he assumes the human nature. And so all of these appearances where they say, I saw someone in the likeness of a man, this is all pointing to the reality that will come in the virgin birth, in which we confess that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, so that she is truly the Mother of God, for the only begotten God was born from her womb, taking upon his human nature from her, so that he has true flesh and true blood, so that he is able to die. It is in his death that he atones for all of our sin, so that because of his divine nature, the communication of attributes allow his human nature to do exactly what God can do alone, so that his flesh can actually give life, and his blood can actually sanctify, that is, make holy. Now, this is precisely what Isaiah needs, because now he is in the presence of the holiness of God, the Kavod Yahweh, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And he says, woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh to Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah goes on to say, then what he saw was one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And so here we have Isaiah being in the presence of the glory of God, confessing his own sin. He is a man of unclean lips. And then God himself puts into place, institutes for Isaiah in particular, a means through which these unclean lips may be cleansed. And so he gives to Isaiah this burning coal from the altar. Now, when you think about this is, if you're Isaiah and you say, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and the Lord says, well, here's the solution. The solution is you get a burning coal and the burning coal will touch your lips. But you see, this burning coal comes from the altar that is before the Lord. And this burning coal has a purpose to purify. Now, we know that a burning coal in and of itself cannot cleanse somebody's lips. But what we have here is something very unique, because it's God himself, the Creator of all things, who loves his creation, who loves to restore his creation by using his creation. And so he decides to use a burning coal. And this burning coal is now tied together with God's promise. And the promise is the absolution, that is, the forgiveness of sins. So the burning coal is taken from the altar, and then Isaiah says, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. See, so here's how the Lord uses his creation, and he attaches this word of absolution, the word of promise, the word of forgiveness, that when this hot burning coal touches the lips of Isaiah, his lips are now cleansed, his guilt has been taken away, and his sin has been atoned for. Satisfaction has been made by God himself. And so Isaiah receives this means of grace through which he receives the absolution. It is a fire that purifies. Now for us, this teaches us once again how the Lord uses these instrumental means to bring his grace, so that he brings his forgiveness and he attaches this promise to some kind of a created element. Now, in the liturgy of the historic church, we take the words of institution, these earthly elements of bread and wine. Now, again, we know that bread in and of itself and wine in and of itself does not take away sin or bestow life. But what is unique in this bread and this wine is it's the bread and wine that's used in the institution of our Lord, who tithes his promise, who takes the bread and he says, "This is my body, which is given for you." And he takes the cup of wine and says, "This is the New Testament in my blood," so that you are to take it, to eat it, to take it, and to drink it. So just like Isaiah, he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and the hot burning coal touches his lips and his mouth to atone for sin." Well, so too, the Lord from the altar in his church in our day gives to us his very body and his very blood, so that they would touch our lips, giving to us life and cleansing us. And again, as we said before, by nature, of bread and wine do not do these things. In fact, by nature, flesh and blood do not do these things. But what you have here is you have the promise of Jesus, the Word of God, attached to these earthly elements. And more than that, not only do you have the Word of God attached to these earthly elements, you also have the very incarnate Word himself coming to us in a very mysterious way, so that he actually gives to us his flesh, the assumed flesh that he has in the incarnation, the one that gives life because of the communication of attributes. Same thing with the blood. This is the blood that he has through the incarnation, and now he makes us partakers of it, so that this blood, through the communication of attributes, is sanctifying. It makes holy, because God alone is holy. But in this hypostatic union of the divine and human natures in Christ, his human body and blood do what only the divine nature can do. His body gives life. His blood sanctifies. And so this is why in the ancient church, when we gather to hear the words of our Lord at his altar and to receive these gifts from the altar, to touch our mouths and to touch our lips, we understand that just like Isaiah was a man of unclean lips, we too are people of unclean lips. And the Lord places his body, his blood, making us partakers so that our sin is taken away and our sin atoned for. So that in the ancient church and the liturgy, after speaking the words of institution, we have that canticle, the component of the Sanctus, in which we take the words from Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, when Luther reformed the Mass in the time of the Reformation, he went a little bit further than this to directly make this tie for us to Isaiah 6, so that in his German Sanctus, this is his song, "Isaiah, Mighty Seer in Days of Old," so that we would directly connect what's taking place with Isaiah and what's taking place in our day at the altar in which we kneel before. So that just like Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, we too, by faith, trusting in the promise of Jesus, see the glory of the incarnate Lord in his body and his blood. And so in the German Mass, we sing how Isaiah, mighty seer in days of old, the Lord of all in spirit did behold. And then he goes on to say how the seraphim were flying and they were crying out one to another, saying, "Holy is God, the Lord of Sabaoth. Holy is God, the Lord of Sabaoth. Holy is God, the Lord of Sabaoth." So that just as Isaiah had this instrumental means through which his sins were taken away and his iniquity was atoned for, so do we in the institution of the Lord's Supper, so that we would see with our eyes of faith that true body and true blood present for us in, with, and under the bread and wine of Holy Communion, in a very miraculous way that the physical eye cannot see, but the spiritual eye can behold by faith. See, in the historic liturgy of the Western Church, we say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of thy glory." And so again, Isaiah sees the glory, the kavod Yahweh. And now in the sacrament of the altar, we too behold the second person of the Holy Trinity in a visible form in bread and wine, the very glory of the Lord. And so the ancient liturgy of the Western Church connects this passage of Isaiah with seeing the glory of the Lord and receiving, of course, this burning coal to the connection of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. So as soon as we say that the whole earth is full of his glory, then we shout out and say, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he, blessed is he, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And so we take this passage of Isaiah chapter 6 and this vision and the Palm Sunday triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem before he is to be sacrificed on the cross to atone for all of our sin. So that very body and blood that enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday is the very body and blood that we receive and we partake in the Lord's Supper. You see, in the divine liturgy, we gather into God's presence not to be destroyed, but in humility, coming to him as the one who can take away our sin. And so again, this image here is God is a burning fire and you have a burning coal that touches lips and it purifies. Because for the believer, it is good that God's a burning fire because he purifies from sin. But for the unrepentant unbeliever, this is bad news because God consumes and destroys. But in this whole image of this fire of God coming in this burning coal, Cyril of Alexandria, the early church father, as he notes this in his commentary on Isaiah, he uses this image to teach the hypostatic union of the two natures in the one Christ. You see, the burning coal itself is like the human and the divine natures being united. So that the divine nature is like the fire, and the human nature is like the wood or the coal. And in this manner of union, the coal has the force and the effect of fire. So as long as the coal is united with the fire, it has the attributes of heat and light. Now the wood or the coal by nature doesn't have the attributes of being able to burn something, to give off heat and to produce light. That is something unique to fire by nature. And so he's using this imagery to help explain and to testify of what this union of the divine and the human nature are in Christ. So that the divine nature is united in a way to the human nature, that it gives to the human nature all the attributes that are available from the divine. So the divine nature in itself is life and it is eternal. The human nature in itself, of course, is mortal, and it can die, and it's not eternal. But when the human nature is united with the divine nature, this attribute of giving life and being life are bestowed in this body, so that the body actually gives life. As Jesus says, "My flesh is given for the life of the world." Likewise, holiness is an attribute of the divine nature. That God is holy and God sanctifies, that is, makes holy. Therefore, in the mystery of the incarnation, the humanity of Christ is united to the divinity so that his very blood sanctifies, just as the Holy Spirit says in Hebrews chapter 13. Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer Jesus Christ continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.